Your bulletin insert this morning for the sermon does not look like a standard sermon outline. It's a whole page front and back, and it has pictures on one side or drawings and that sort of thing. This morning I'm doing something that I have hardly ever done before. I think I can think of a couple of times that I have used messages that I have heard. But my message this morning is taken from a presentation. It was actually more of a question and answer type of presentation that I heard at the recent Converge conference. Converge is the church group of churches, the denomination that we are considering leading the church into, and we'll say more about that in the future. But one of the ideas I heard over and over was that the church doesn't need to copy some specific programs from another church. That's what we often think of. Here's a church that has a neat program, we'll just do that. Well, it doesn't always work that way. What every church needs is to develop certain ways of looking at ministry, thinking about ministry. And if we want to change the way we serve the Lord, what we need to change is often our mindset, how we think about things. A different mindset gradually changes the way things are done. We begin to do things differently because we think differently. We see things differently. We ask different questions. We have different expectations. So what I have for you this morning is adapted from a presentation by Dr. Nick Gatzke and Mark Sweeney. It is not at all revolutionary or surprising, but I intend to keep these ideas in front of you over the next few months because I think they will help to sharpen what we already know, what we already believe, what we already think. And I want to begin with a question: for whom does the church exist? Some churches might say, well, the church exists for outsiders. People are lost. They're going to hell. The church exists to bring people to Christ so that they will be saved. There's a great need out there. The church exists for those who are outside. They need to come in and to hear the gospel and be saved. Other churches might say, well, the church exists for us insiders. The task of the church is to teach believers how to live, to teach them the Bible, teach them to worship God. Unbelievers are not going to come to church, so the church exists to train believers who will then go out and tell others about Christ. Now, if you think of the church primarily in terms of outsiders, your church might be structured in one way. If you think of the church primarily in relation to insiders, your church might be structured a slightly different way. And there's obviously truth in both of those ways of looking at the church. The church does exist to get unsaved people saved. And the church does exist to train believers to serve and worship God. But I think it's helpful to take a larger view of things. And instead of looking at our task in the narrow present sense, what is the church for now, look at it in the ultimate long-range purpose of the church. For whom does the church primarily exist? And according to Scripture, the church primarily exists not for outsiders or for insiders, but for Jesus Christ. It exists for Him. And that's what we saw in Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, John sees the church standing before the throne of God and the Lamb, and there are people there from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, that all the people groups of the world are standing around the throne of God, and the Lamb is there, the Lamb that John has seen. It's alive, but it shows the marks of its death because the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been saved, who has sacrificed Himself for our sins. So we saw that. Now, I'm going to encourage you to fill in some blanks on your bulletin insert, and maybe draw some pictures. And what we have then, first of all, is a chair. And on that chair is kind of a starburst. It represents the throne of God. And so you need to look at that. And what do we have around the chair? We have people standing around the chair. So The arrow represents what we're to be doing as a church. It represents our ministry as a church. And then we see the goal of the church is that people from every tribe and tongue and nation would be standing around the throne of God. Now, I didn't draw, you could draw a little figure, I suppose, on the chair. I drew a starburst. We're not really supposed to make any pretty pictures of Christ. I could have put a pretty picture of Christ up there, but we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to have images of Christ in our home or in our churches. So in some way, you can just represent Christ up there on the throne and the people of the world standing around the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is important for us to seek and save the lost. It's important for us to teach and train believers. But the main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the glory of Jesus Christ. And if we fall in love with Him afresh, a number of things will happen. First of all, we won't become so weary in well-doing, just exhausting ourselves in things that maybe are not of principal importance, but are good. And then we will be focusing on the end result, and therefore we will want to bring people to maturity in Christ. We will want to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. So all of the ministry of the church flows from a focus on Jesus Christ and the end result of bringing people to worship Him. So with that in mind, turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a number of things in the book of Colossians this morning. And with the arrow of the church representing the ministries of the church that are directed toward leading people to the throne of Christ to worship Him forever and ever, I want you to look at verses 13 and 14. This is part of Paul's prayer for these Colossians believers. And he says in verse 13, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So on your arrow, you can write above there the domain of darkness and the kingdom of the Son. I didn't have enough room to write the kingdom of His beloved Son, so I just put kingdom of Son. But you can write that because what takes place then is that God is the one who transfers us from the left side of the arrow to the right side of the arrow, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so you have the cross in the middle of the arrow representing that point at which a person is converted. And there is a time. Conversion, sometimes people are not exactly sure when they've moved out of one side or the other. They know that at one point in their life they weren't saved, and another point in their life they were saved. They're not always sure how they got from one to the other. Many people do know, but many aren't quite sure. But there is a time when we pass from one side to the other, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God. We were born in that domain of darkness. We were citizens of a world that was in rebellion against God. And when we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we became citizens of the kingdom of the Son. Now, the task of the church is to lead people from the domain of darkness on the left into the kingdom of the Son on the right so that they become worshipers of Jesus Christ forever. Chapter 1, verse 28 of Colossians. "We proclaim Him," that is Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's the goal, to bring them to completion, maturity in Christ, so that they are ready then to stand around the throne of God. Now, that's a very tall order. The church exists for Jesus Christ, and it's a tall order to think of bringing people out of the domain of darkness and all the way to the throne of Christ. And so we're going to break it down into some smaller steps. So first of all, at the left of your arrow, write the word engage, the word engage. Now, what this means is meeting people, talking to people in a kind of a friendly, neutral sort of way. There are people sometimes who are so concerned about the lost that they think if you have a conversation in which somebody doesn't get saved, it's a wasted conversation. That's not true. You need to engage with people, get to know them, for them to get to know you. As individuals, you naturally just engage your neighbors, your family, your co-workers, other students, teachers at school, wherever you are. You talk to them, you listen to them, you get to know them. We also have times at church when we seek basically to engage people outside of Christ. And it's not necessarily a time when we expect lots of them to be saved, although we'd be happy if that did. For several years, we handed out tracts at the Allentown Fair, 5,000 or 6,000 tracts. And that gave us a few opportunities to talk with people, but not as many as we would have liked because they were hurrying right on by. They tended to walk on past us. The last couple of years, we've handed out flower seeds and tracts at the Lower Macungie Community Day. In the past, before that, we also had a yard sale. Remember the yard sale, the mass yard sale? That was an all hands on deck sort of thing. We served free hot dogs and sodas. And then we had a moon bounce. We did a lot of things. But we never really saw much come out of that. We engaged people, and engaging people is good. That's the level of engagement. You're just getting to know them. You're out there. They're getting to know you're around. But to the right of your sheet, to right of engage on your sheet, you can write the word evangelize. Evangelize. Evangelism means to share the gospel clearly, to urge people to come to Christ. You are not evangelizing your neighbor when you're making small talk with him, whether it's the weather or politics or football. Small talk is engaging with him. You're not evangelizing him when you're living an exemplary Christian life in front of him. You're only evangelizing when you're actually talking about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, and the need for repentance and faith. So that's evangelism. You're looking to bring people to an awareness of the gospel and encouraging them to trust in Christ. Now, when God uses the gospel that we've been sharing with people, we've been proclaiming to people, our task isn't complete. They come to Christ, but the next thing is to establish them. You can write the word establish in the next line on your chart there. Look in Colossians 1, 22 and 23. Colossians 1, 22. It says, "Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." That's salvation. "In order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach." That's the end goal. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." There is our word, established. And then chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 2, 6 and 7. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Now, the idea of establishing is this. To be established in the faith, you have to know the faith. You have to know what the Bible teaches. You have to begin to live out your faith. So establishing new believers means teaching the Bible, teaching Bible content. It means teaching the doctrines of the Bible. It involves teaching them to turn away from their former sinful lifestyles by relying on the Holy Spirit. They need to learn how to rely on the Spirit of God. They need to learn to read the Bible for themselves. They need to learn to pray. They need to become firmly rooted in the life of the church, so that being here every Sunday morning is more important to them than all the things that pull them away. So that's establishing people. But in addition to establishing believers in the faith, we need to equip them for serving the Lord. So you can write that word equip, so that they're able to engage other people, outsiders. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is just a few pages before Colossians. You have Philippians, and then you come to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to pick up just a few verses out of what Paul gives us as the working of the church. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Equipping. Well, it's equipping for service, equipping for ministry. So establishing somebody in the faith is getting him grounded, teaching him how to read the Bible, helping him to pray, all of those sorts of things. But then he needs to be equipped so that he is able to minister to other people. He's able to go back into the world to engage people and to share the gospel with them and to lead them to Christ. And so the circle becomes kind of complete. He came out of the domain of darkness. He was at the level of just people talking to him. He was evangelized. Now he's established. He's growing in the faith himself. And he's then equipped so that he's ready to kind of go back to the other end of the arrow and begin to engage and evangelize other people. Now, we come to a very important part of the message. Listen, if you're asleep, wake up. Okay. That is the idea of moving people one step to the right. Moving people one step to the right. I'm putting up a series of small marks all along the bottom of the screen. And you'll see them there, little marks. And those marks, yeah, there they are. Those marks represent little steps. You don't have to put them in exactly the same spot, but put a bunch of little marks along the bottom of your arrow, and I'm going to talk to you about what that means. Because people are not usually ready to make big steps, and if we think in terms of moving instantly from engaging to establishing and equipping, people don't work that way very often. A couple of times in my ministry, I've had people walk into my office wanting to be saved. That's in 50 years. Harold Spotts, I remember. One day he walked up from the bar to my office and said, "I haven't been living right. I want to be saved." And he was. He was saved right there and then, and right there and then his life changed. That's rare. But even in this case, he had been prepared for that step. His wife had been a Christian for many, many years, and he had not been. And it was the patient, quiet testimony of his wife that finally sank into him, and he was ready to come to Christ. So don't make the mistake of thinking that when you first meet someone, you have to give him the gospel, the 5 points of Calvinism, a detailed description of the tribulation, the return of Christ, and the millennium, all in the first 5 minutes of your acquaintance. You don't need to do that. You may be engaged in a friendly conversation and contact with your neighbor for some time before you have any chance to share the gospel with him. You may find that he's going through a difficult time, and you just say to him, "Can I pray to you about your daughter? I know she's having a rough time." And that may be the first little step. And then you ask him a week later, "How's your daughter doing? Is she doing any better? I've been praying for all this last week." See, that's a little step. And bit by bit, you kind of move people. Think in terms of going one step to the right, not of jumping all the way in one big leap. When people are saved, it may take them a few months or years after they're saved to become well established in the faith. Some babies learn to walk sooner than others, but baby steps are needed before a child learns to run. When a kid is 6 months old, you don't expect them to be running. You expect them to be, I've forgotten what they do at 6 months anymore, crawling, Not yet even crawling. Sitting up. Okay, yeah. See, I used to know these things when I had little kids. And I used to be able to look at a kid and say, ah, that one's about a year. Ah, that one's about 2 years. But I've forgotten all that now. But think in terms of a baby making slow progress. Think of it. Think of the 9 months in the womb, you women. And it becomes, I'm told, you know, rather difficult and painful for you. And sometimes the process of moving people from the engagement talking stage to the evangelism stage and to birth in Christ, it could be, can take some effort. So you think in those terms rather than in getting in there today, this instant. And it involves listening. It involves being patient with them. The next thing I want to bring up is the idea of how we are allocating our effort and resources for this process. So you see a line on the side of your paper. You can write effort and resources. And that's a broad category. It means your time, your energy. In the church, it means what people do we put into kind of what task, how much money do we allocate, that sort of thing. What our planning, how much time do we spend planning for something? And their effort and resources involved in these things, engaging people, evangelizing people, establishing people, and equipping people. How do we measure those things? Well, the men who gave this presentation said they had studied quite a few churches, and the typical evangelical church produces a graph like this next green line. You can write it on your paper. It's a two-humped camel. All right? They said the typical church spends a fair amount of time and energy and effort in having things that engage people. You know, it might be a concert series, or it might be Community Day, or it might be any one of a number of things where they try to get in contact with their community. But very little attention and resource and planning actually goes into moving people from engaging with them to evangelizing them, or even making one little step towards that. And then the typical church spends a lot of time and energy and money on establishing people. On Sunday school, we have a lot of teachers in Sunday school. We spend a fair amount on Sunday school materials. We have Wednesday evening programs. And so people are taught, they're taught, they're taught, they're taught, they're taught. And most evangelical churches do a pretty good job of doing that. But then again, at the equipping side of things, actually preparing people, and that's not just something you teach in a big seminar. That's not something you just teach in a class. I mean, you can have a class on evangelism. You can have a class on teacher training, that sort of thing. But that basically still comes under the establishment category. What is needed at this stage is often kind of one-on-one help moving people into being able to be equipped. So that's much harder. Now, the reason that we put a lot of emphasis and effort and resources into engaging and establishing, those are fairly easy things to do. Evangelism and equipping are fairly hard things to do. And so we need to kind of be thinking in those terms. How can we resource those activities better? Now, what does all this mean for our church? It doesn't mean that we adopt a new program. What it means is we need to develop not a method, but a mindset. A mindset. You see, God's purpose for all churches is the same. It's centered on Jesus Christ. The church exists for Him, for His glory, for people to be incorporated into Him through faith and to grow in Him. It's centered on Christ, to lead lost men and women to Christ so they can worship Him and enjoy Him forever. Now, the methods that churches use vary, but the mindset really needs to be pretty universal. The methods have varied over the centuries. I think I mentioned this in Sunday school, but a while ago. Sunday evening services. Not many churches have them anymore. All churches did, virtually, when I was young. When did they start? Well, they started when gas lights began to be introduced into homes. Now, there weren't many homes that could afford a gas light. People sat around in the dark at home. But churches very quickly adopted them, and then, of course, electric lights later. And so you could go to church when it was dark, and it would be light there. Well, that's attractive, instead of sitting at home in the dark. So churches began to focus the morning service on worship and the evening service on evangelism. And so they would call the morning service the worship service, the evening service the evangelistic service. And people would come in the evening and they would get saved because, you know, it's dark, it's attractive. Well, fast forward 100 years, everybody has electric lights. People are sitting at home in the evening watching television. There's no strong impetus to come out to church in the evening. But I can remember a lot of churches still called the morning service the worship service and the evening service the evangelistic service, even though nobody ever came to be evangelized in the evening. In the morning, that's when unbelievers were going to show up, if they ever showed up. But churches kept the name even though it no longer fit the culture. We do that all the time. I mean, that's you get a habit, you just keep it in your life, church, whatever. So methods can change. What is the mindset then that I want to keep putting in front of you? This is not new. This is easy. But it's something that we don't always think of consciously. The mindset I want to try to develop here is one that continually asks, have we made an easy pathway for the next step? Have we made an easy pathway for the next step? Let me use an example of what I mean. Suppose we have an activity either at church or a fair where we're engaging a number of non-Christians. If we give them a gospel tract with our phone number, we are putting a large step in front of them. First of all, they have to keep the tract instead of tossing it. Then they have to read the tract. And if they're interested, they have to manage not to lose the tract. Then they have to take the next large step of calling us or showing up at a service. Is there an easier next step, a small step that we might put in front of them? That's the kind of question that I want to teach us all to ask continually. Or let's take VBS. During the closing program, we usually invite parents to come to Grace Community if they don't have a church. That's fine. We should do that. But what if they already go to a church that doesn't preach the gospel? They will not hear this as an invitation to them. Or what if they like palming their kids off on us for a couple of hours so they can go shopping, but they don't see need of a church? We're asking them to take a big step that might not even interest them. What usually happens is that a week or two after VBS, somebody remembers that we should try to contact these families. And so we say, who has the list? Does she have the list? No, she doesn't. Does he have the list? No, I don't have it. And after a couple of weeks, the list of visitors shows up, and somebody, usually I, write a letter that says, we're glad to have your kids here. Please come to church. Okay. We have not made an easy thing for them. Here's an idea. It might be a dumb idea, but we haven't tried it. We could, if we have time. What if, for instance, the VBS registration process included a station? You know, you bring your kid here, you bring your kid here, you bring your kid here, and then you send them out. Included a station where one person was responsible to ask the parent, do you have a prayer concern? We have a group of people committed to praying during VBS for the concerns of the families that are here. And if they have a prayer concern, it could be anything. Then you say, how should I list it? Should I just use your first name or your whole name? And then the crucial thing, may we call you next week to see how the Lord is meeting this need? Now, sharing a prayer concern is a small step. They're right there. They don't have to go anyplace or do anything. They can just say, you know, my car isn't working well. Okay, fine. Whatever it might be, we don't care. And we're not asking them to make a follow-up call. We are taking the responsibility to make the follow-up call. So that's a smaller step. You see, if we can think in terms of small steps that are easy for people, whatever we're doing, then that lets people know where to go next, what to do next. And if we can take as much of the responsibility for the next step on ourselves, then it is easier for them to move that baby step forward. So we need to develop a mindset that continually asks, have we made an easy pathway for the next step? Then it needs to be a mindset that intentionally stresses certain practices. These are not strange, they're not unusual, they're foundational, but they bear repeating. The first of them is the proclamation of the word. The proclamation of the word. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Colossians 1, 28. We proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Proclaiming Christ by teaching the word of God takes place publicly, like here in church and in Sunday school, but it also takes place in private. When it says every man, teaching every man, it kind of particularizes things. It highlights the individual instruction. It takes place when you sit down with your Bible open in your kitchen and you talk to your neighbor or your children about Christ. It takes place when you share verses on your smartphone with a coworker. The Word of God needs to be central to everything we do, because nobody will be saved without reading or hearing the gospel. Nobody will grow in Christ apart from the Word of God. I had a conversation this morning with someone I don't know. I was just asked to call her, and she had some needs and problems. And I shared what I could, and then I gave her some things from the Scripture, a couple of things from the Scripture, and she said, oh, that's a big help. It's the Bible. It's the Bible that makes the difference. And then not only proclamation of the Word, but prayerful dependence, prayerful dependence. Look in Colossians 1. Beginning at verse 9. I'm going to read part of this prayer of the Apostle Paul. He'd never met these people. He didn't know them. But he had heard that one of the people who had heard him had carried the gospel on to these Colossians. Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now notice how the apostle prays for these people. He has never met them. He doesn't know who might be sick. He doesn't know whose house might have been destroyed by fire. What does he pray for? He prays for their growth in knowledge and wisdom and fruitfulness and power. Now, we, of course, know some of your physical needs. And so it's right for us to pray for those physical needs, those financial needs, those other sorts of things. But if we're going to focus on the end goal of seeing people standing around the throne of Jesus Christ, if we as a church are basically for that, then when you pray privately and when we pray in groups, we ought to focus our prayers on the needs of people to be saved and on them to grow in Christ, praying individually for people to grow in the Lord. And so I encourage you to take the list of people who attend church, or if you can, you know, or at least to think through the people that you know in church. Pray for them individually, for their growth, for their stability, for their maturity. And we hope that they'll be praying for you as well. And then also pray for their physical needs and financial needs and that sort of thing. So when we keep the focus on the glory of Christ and the coming kingdom of Christ and direct our prayers toward that goal and then turn to human needs, we are following the order that Jesus taught us to use in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then give us this day our daily bread. You see? So the mindset I want to encourage and foster here at Grace is one that intentionally stresses the proclamation of the word and prayerful dependence, but prayer that is focused on the kingdom and then also on other sorts of things. And third, that we stress people acting as priests. People acting as priests. I've been talking this year about the Protestant Reformation, which began 500 years ago. And the priesthood of the believer was one of the important truths that had been lost during the dark ages of the church. And it was one of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 2. The Apostle Peter talks about the priesthood of all believers. I'll read verses 4 and 5 and then skip down to verse 9. And coming to him, that is to Christ, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A holy priesthood. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who believe in Jesus Christ are priests of Most High God. In the Old Testament, priests had three jobs. The main one was to offer sacrifices. But second, to bring the prayers of the people to God. They prayed for the people. They offered incense, which was a symbol of prayer. People would stand outside at the time of the offering of incense to pray. And then the third was to teach people the law of God. So that is what you as priests are to do as well. You're to offer sacrifices to God. You're to offer your body as a living sacrifice to him. You're to offer to him the sacrifice of your lips that praise him. You are to give your tithe as a thank offering to God. Sacrifices. Those are all biblical. I can give you references. I didn't, but I could. Now for the other two priestly tasks of prayer and teaching. Pray for one another. Go through the membership of the church and pour out your heart for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're a priest. You have the right to do that. You have the responsibility to do that. Pray for the salvation of the lost. And then be ready to teach the Word of God as the Lord gives you opportunity. You don't need the gift of teaching in order to teach. You don't have to stand up in front of a class with a well-prepared lesson. Just open your mouth and let the Scripture come out of it. That's your job. Admonish one another, encourage one another, comfort one another. Those are all New Testament phrases, and you do it with the Word of God. That's your teaching ministry as a priest to each other. So the mindset we need here focuses on helping people to make that one small step toward God and doing these basic practices. When we think of people acting as priests, the people who were giving the presentation said, all right, now I'll give you the fourth one and then I'll come back to it. The fourth one is patience and perseverance. And so there are these four P's, proclamation, prayerful, people, and patience. And these people went to give a seminar to John Piper's church in Minneapolis or wherever it is. Bethlehem Baptist Church. He's on a sabbatical now. So they went to give a seminar to the elders of the church. And one of the elders said, proclamation, prayerful. You know, our third P is Piper. And then patience. We have just kind of assumed that if we would get people to church, John Piper would do the rest. And so they're trying to refocus on ministry of all the people. Patience and perseverance. Why do we need that? Oh, that's an easy one. You could answer that as well as I could. We expect, some of us, baby Christians to start climbing mountains without getting out of breath, and they can't do it. We don't want to spend the effort and the time to take them by the hand and lead them at a slow pace. But we don't want to have to stop what we're doing and give them a hand to pick them up when they fall. But all of that's essential. Look at your own life. Haven't you sometimes taken two steps backward for every one step forward? Haven't you sometimes fallen and wallowed in self-pity? Haven't you sometimes acted selfishly and childishly? Well, other people do it too. And extend them the same grace of patience and perseverance that you hope they will extend to you. All right, one last thing. A mindset that not only focuses on the next step and on these four P's of proclamation, prayerful dependence, people, and patience, but that also focuses resources strategically. Focuses resources strategically. Remember that two-humped camel, the green line on the diagram? We need to focus our energy and our time and our people power and our money on some of the areas that need to be strengthened. Now, I don't have a list of programs. I don't have a list of methods. All I ask is that you really keep the question in mind, whether you're preparing a church budget as a deacon and elder, whether you're working on a ministry VBS or a fall ministry for Halloween or whatever it might be, some other thing that we are doing, that you say, all right, now how can I use the resources that I have available strategically to move people at least a little bit to the right, one step to the right. We tend to say, all right, how can I pay the bills? The bills are paid, I'm glad. Now, on to the next thing. But what we need to be thinking is, how can I move resources? How can I ask God for more resources for the things that He wants me to do that would move things a little bit to the right? That's strategic thinking. When we prepare budgets, when we plan activities, let's keep these questions forefront. Remember that God gives us energy to lead people to the throne of Christ. God gives us money to lead people to the throne of Christ. God gives us time and talents to lead people to the throne of Christ. And the church is not primarily for outsiders, and the church is not primarily for insiders. The church exists for Jesus Christ. And our job is to lead people to Christ, to help them become mature in Christ, and to prepare them to glorify and enjoy Jesus Christ forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we want to see you at work more powerfully in our midst. As the song says, we have mercy drops round us are falling. Good things are happening in people's lives, but for the showers we plead. And we do pray that you will send showers of blessing upon us as a church. And so we pray that you will open our eyes to see the things that you are doing, to join you in your great plans and purposes for this part of the world where we are. And we pray, Father, that we might have the wisdom from the Holy Spirit to see how to do these things in a way that will be more effective, that will be more fruitful, that will be more dependent on the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.